This is the first Lord's Day of a new month. We've made it to September, folks, and very thankful for the mercies of the Lord that have sustained us. And as we come to this first Lord's Day of this new month, as it is our practice, we have our open form format in the adult Sunday school class. So I sent out a text yesterday to remind you of that, and I don't know if you've ran to your Bibles and said, I'm going to find a question to ask Pastor this morning, or perhaps you recall something that was in your readings or something that someone asked you. I have a friend who lives out in Canada, out in Alberta, British Columbia. It's the province of Alberta. He used to live in British Columbia. He's now in Alberta. And he asked me a couple of questions, so I'm going to draw upon that if I don't get a question here this morning. So it's either something local to Pine Bush concerns, or we'll move to Alberta and Canada and get a question from a brother there. So anybody like to ask a question this morning for open forum? Who will begin? Everybody wants to go out to British... I'm sorry, keep saying British Columbia. No, it's Alberta. Okay, why don't I go there and to the questions my friend asked. He has two of them, in fact. But we'll start with the first. The first was a question that he raised because of someone he knew who recommended a book to him, and he recommended it to me. I was not aware of the book. I did get a little blurb about it on Google Books to give it a sense of what it's about. But the book addressed issues having to do with the way in which the church in the modern era is to view the synagogue, is to view Judaism, and especially in the light of the history of church-synagogue relationships through the centuries. And on the one hand, it sought to confess the wrongs that perhaps were done, not perhaps, were done, by churches, times of the Inquisition, times of pogroms that have caused Jewish communities to simply be uprooted, to be cast out of, quote, Christian lands by edict, and persecutions of Jews that also culminated in the Holocaust in the 40s in Nazi Germany. And of course, it's that event itself that brought many in the Christian churches to begin to reflect upon the history of anti-Semitism, upon the history of the relationship of church and to synagogue. And that's been something of a boil pot of ideas that have emanated from those conversations or those considerations that have led in various different directions. Certainly something that has been picked up by dispensationalists who would say that there is a certain hope for the Israel that will reinstate them fully into the favor of God. So the church has no basis, of course, for anti-Semitism. Of course, certainly because our Lord was of the tribe of Judah, a son of David, a son of Abraham. The Apostle Paul, whom we look to find himself in terms of being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Though there were certainly the Bible tensions between Jews who were rabid and zealous for the law that entered into the church and brought great conflict and trouble because of brought impurity to the purity of the gospel message. Yet in the Bible, it's never the fact that Paul had any type of bitterness or hatred towards Jewish people, because even in the face of persecution. He speaks in Romans chapter 9 and 10 of his constant prayer to God being for their salvation. He would himself be separated from Christ for the sake of his brethren, having that deep love and deep regard and deep desire that he would see Israel come to salvation. There's not that hatred or bitterness or anti-Semitism that you find anywhere really in the scriptures. I know some people look to put it in there, but it's just not there. But the question that this brother raised is, how do you view the church in relationship to the synagogue, particularly in terms of two words that have been used in history of theology and the discussions about this whole business?
And that's the question of whether the church either replaces Israel or whether the church supersedes. These are the two words you usually find being used. Does the church replace Israel? Does the church supersede Israel? And many times that understanding of the church having replaced Israel or superseding Israel, meaning that somehow Israel is to be discounted or Israel is to be demeaned or Israel is not to be considered. And that's been something of an avenue through which anti-Semitism has bred. And whether this is language that is acceptable. Now, it's an unfortunate thing that we have some brethren in the church, reformed people, who would say basically that or people who would claim to be Calvinistic anyway, which whether they can be called reformed, I really don't know. Again, it's all a question of definition. Israel is a question of definition. Reform is a question of definition. It's all a question of how you define these things. But there are some within the camp of those who consider themselves reformed, or that they're in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation, who would actually say that the historic position of the Christian church with respect to these matters is replacement theology. And they would demean just the stuff that's been taught in the history of the church as being replacement theology, whether the people who taught it ever would speak in those terms or not. And most often, you don't find writers in the Reformed tradition speaking of the church replacing Israel. It's more the notion that Israel is reconstituted, that there is something of an alteration of Israel's identity when you come into the New Covenant, because things change in the New Covenant, and the people of God change in the New Covenant. But in no case is it ever the case that Jewish people are replaced. It's not a question of Jews being replaced by Gentiles. It's a question of Christ coming to reconstitute the nation of Israel, where he is now the focus of that reconstitution. In other words, the definition of an Israelite under the Old Testament, and here, even in the Old Testament, it's kind of problematic, because, again, ideas and concepts change. What does the term Israel mean? Let's go back to this whole matter of what is the very definition of Israel, and what is its origin? Who can tell me? Basic knowledge of Old Testament narrative. Was it?
Jacob.
Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and he said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob," one who is a supplanter, but Israel usually thought of as one who wrestles with God. And so it's Jacob who is renamed Israel. There's a sense in which Jacob himself gets reconstituted as someone who was the supplanter, to someone who lays his concerns, his needs, his troubles before the Lord, wrestles with him in prayer, waits upon the Lord for his answers and his blessing, that there's a real sense that Jacob came back to Canaan, a chastened man, with all that he experienced being sent into Paddan Aram. And there's that question of how he himself personally changed, and I think you could do a study in the book of Genesis and show that there's a clear alteration of his own character and his own personality in terms of what he learned from the point where he left his home and saw the vision of the angels of God ascending and descending. It's interesting, there's really no prayer there. There's an altar made and some efforts of sacrifice, I imagine, or some sort. There's a realization it's the household of God. But it's kind of like he's making a deal with God there. He says, if you go with me and protect me and prosper me, then I will give you a tenth of everything I gain. That's kind of like transactional, isn't it? It's a little bit of making a deal with God. If you be with me, then I will do this. And he's really a different man when he returns. So anyway, he experiences a change, and his name goes from Jacob to become Israel. And hence, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, are the 12 tribes of Jacob's descendants, the children of Jacob. We're sons of one father, is how the Israelites presented it to
to Joseph, not realizing that Joseph was their brother. That's what, when they went down to Egypt to get grain, that's what they said. We are all sons of one father, and one of our brothers is no more, and one of our brothers is with our dad home. But the tribes were the tribes of Jacob. They were Jacob's sons. If you ever seen Joseph in an amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, they turned that into a business idea of Jacob and sons. But nonetheless, you know, I don't know how much humor you can have in Bible things like that, but that's always something that was very interesting. But there's a sense in which that's true. It was Jacob and his sons. And the sons become the children of Israel. That's what they are literally. They're the children of Israel. They were the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob. But even with respect to the nation and with respect to Israel, in terms of its identity, Israel experiences change. Can anybody tell me in the Old Testament where Israel kind of changes definition? And so it doesn't become all the sons of Jacob? And does that ring a bell to anybody? What happened after Solomon, when his son Rehoboam took the throne in Israel, and he was initially the king of a united kingdom, but then when the people came to him and said, your father put all these taxes on us, and he was kind of harsh and severe, lower them, really, you know, take the burdens off of us, and we'll serve you faithfully and loyally. And of course, Rehoboam, having spoken to the older, wiser heads, was counseled in one way. Then he turned around and talked to his own contemporaries, and they counseled him to even be tougher. And as a result of that, the 10 tribes of the north revolted. They rebelled. They left. They made Jeroboam the king over the nation. And there was only two tribes that were faithful, loyal to David. And so you had the division of the kingdom. And so from that point forward, you didn't have a united kingdom. You didn't have a united Israel. And in fact, the term Israel was used of the northern tribes in contrast to the southern tribes that remained faithful to David. And what were they called? What's that? Judah. They were called Judah. And so you had the division of the kingdom, north and south, and you had the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And you see a lot of times in the prophets, the house of Judah and the house of Israel are addressed. That's a division of north and south, of the two kingdoms divided after the time of Jeroboam. So even there, the name Israel changes. It gets reconstituted. It becomes the tribes, really, that were unfaithful. And it's interesting, a lot of the prophetic messages that were sent to the northern kingdom refer to the northern tribes, not so much as the house of Israel, but would also often refer to them as the house of Jacob, or sometimes just Jacob. And it's interesting that the prophets, in terms of the rebellious northern kingdom that had left faithfulness to David, set up a kingdom on their own, set up calves to be worshipped in Dan and Bethel, so that the people from the north did not, in accordance to the commandment of God, go down to the south to the temple that was built in Solomon's days. They had their own altars, and it was profane worship. It was rebellion, and it was the sin of Jeroboam. It is actually called that. And so the unfaithful people of the north revert back from Israel, one who wrestles with God, to Jacob the supplanter. Deviousness and all kinds of perfidy and all kinds of wickedness is rebuked. And though I have not done a formal study on this subject, I think you can make the case that it's in the matter of the most intense rebukes or covenant lawsuits set out to the north people of the north of their violations of the law of God that condition the way in which the prophet refers to them, referring to them as O house of Jacob, highlighting their rebellion, highlighting their sinfulness. So Israel becomes the name of Jacob when Jacob is reconstituted himself as a faithful servant of Yahweh, and experiences something of a change of character, where he's no longer the supplanter, but now becomes one who wrestles with God. And the nation itself, that's the sons of Jacob, when they are rebellious and they are refractory and they are failing and keeping commitments to the God of the covenant, they go back
not uniformly. Sometimes they're called Israel, but often they're called Jacob to highlight that reversion. And so Israel usually refers to faithfulness, purity of heart, wrestling with God. Think of Psalm 73. It says, surely God is good to Israel. And then it's like it qualifies that statement. And Psalm 73, verse 1 says, even to those who are pure in heart. So it seems to me that even by Bible definition, Israel involves a commitment. It involves purity of heart. It involves something of inward heart religion. To be an Israelite indeed. Remember, that's what Jesus said to Nathanael in the Gospels. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. An Israelite indeed, a true Israelite. So there is a difference between a true Israelite and someone that's a half-hearted Israelite, a rebellious Israelite, or maybe an Israelite that's more of a Jacob than an Israelite to begin with. And so, again, by biblical definition, there's a certain fluidity in the names. And again, we just think of a race of people. We think of the Jewish people. We think of perhaps the land of Israel as a land. And though those things have a pertinence to the subject, it seems to me Israel is a title that speaks of a certain measure of covenant faithfulness and loyalty to the God of Israel, or the God of the Old Covenant. Is that kind of clear? So it shouldn't surprise us when we come into the New Testament and we find that Paul makes a statement such as this. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, where Paul begins upon the note of his sorrow and increasing anguish in his heart with respect to the people of Israel. How I could wish myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, he says, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, they are Israelites. Yep, you can call them Israelites. Externally speaking, in terms of their identity as a nation that lives in the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yep, they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption. They're out of Egypt have I called my son. They were sons of God. To them pertained the glory of God's appearing in the burning bush, in Mount Sinai, in the Holy of Holies. So the glory is something they possess, the covenants, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant reaffirmed with Isaac and Jacob, and the covenant at Sinai, the covenant that God made with David, the covenants of promise were covenants that were not given to the Gentiles at large. They were given to the nation of Israel, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the speaking of the 10 words and the writing of those words with the finger of God upon tables of stone. The worship, the tabernacle, and all of the priestly instructions on how God was to be approached and how sacrifices were to be given, the different types of sacrifices, the different days and occasions when sacrifices were to be offered, and the feast days and the rest, and the Sabbath day. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. It's to them the Christ was promised. Jesus says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's something of a denial of the fact that his ministry in the days of his flesh was really beyond the borders of Israel, though he did go beyond the borders of Israel, and there were Gentiles who were saved, yet that was not the principal focus of our Lord's mission in the days of his flesh. According to their race is Jesus, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so these are the privileges that Israel possessed as a nation. And then Paul goes on to speak in terms of it's not as though the word of God has failed, he says, for it's not all who are descended from Israel who belong to Israel. Well, this is a fine kettle of fish, isn't it? You'd think that if someone is part of the nation of Israel, birthed by people who were citizens in Israel, regardless of how naturalization laws might be read or not read, as we tend to have that problem today. Back then, certainly somebody that's born to an Israelite is in fact an Israelite. But Paul says not so fast. Not necessarily the case.
Not all who are descended from the nation really belong to the nation, at least not the nation as ideally considered, what the nation was designed to be and what the nation was called to do. He says, not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. And then he goes on to say, through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. And hence, it was not Ishmael and it was not the sons of Keturah. It was Isaac who was the one through whom the promise was to be perpetuated and the covenant was to be fulfilled. And in Isaac, your name shall be called. The name of your offspring shall be called. And so he says, that means it's not the children of the flesh, as Ishmael was really the product of the fleshly reasonings and fleshly expedient that Sarah and Abraham determined to do, to raise up offspring, not patient enough to wait upon the promise of God, take the slave girl Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, and to raise up children through him, through her. And that's a child of the flesh. That's a child that's naturally conceived to people who are capable of having a child, engaging in the activity that produces a child. That's something that doesn't take a miracle from God. It doesn't take a promise from God. It doesn't take the intervention from heaven to affect that. That's something that happens in accordance with the flesh. And so Paul says, this means it's not the children of the flesh, the children that are just naturally conceived, who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So you hear what Paul's saying. He's saying there's two definitions of what Israel is. Not everybody that's descended from Israel is a child of the promise. Not everyone is born of God, as Isaac was. One of the distinctions of the true Israelite is that it's not just that you have the circumcision and the foreskin of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. There's the reality of being an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, the reality of being pure in heart. And then Paul goes on to the next generation. He says, also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born, and here's the mother is just one mother, but yet even there, it's twins that are in the womb. And Rebekah's, Paul's saying, though the children had not yet been born, they had not done anything good or bad, in order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who calls. So it's not a question of human achievement or human accomplishment. It's the question of the call of God, the determination of God. She was told the elder will serve the younger, as it is written, quoting Malachi, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So Paul brings to bear the totality of the Old Testament, not the totality, but much of the Old Testament witness that indicates clearly that it's not all the children of Isaac that are the children of the promise anymore than all the children of Abraham, because just as Abraham had two sons, one was the child of the flesh, the other was the child of the promise. So Isaac had two sons, and one was an elect son and one was not. Simply put, it's God who determines these things, and it's not a question of human attainment or human achievement. And Paul goes on to argue the justice of all this. I won't get into the totality of the argument, but I want you to see that Paul's making a distinction between an Israel that's after the flesh, just the descendants, naturally, of Israel, that are not all the true Israel, and the children of the promise that constitutes the true Israel of God. So there's obviously been something that's going on that causes the idea of Israel in the new covenant to be changed. It's reconstituted. Just as it was reconstituted when Jacob became Israel, just as it was reconstituted when the kingdoms were split, and Israel is the name for the north and not the south, which is interesting. It doesn't lie to the fact that it does seem to be a more spiritual thing, but nonetheless, that's just how in history it was carried out. But now in the new covenant, there is this reconstitution. There's a change of Israel's definition. And what changed it? What was it that changed it? What was it that brought about this new state of things where Israel is now being redefined? It's not just something arbitrary in the...
Our Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm sorry?
Our Lord.
Okay, it's the fact of the incarnation. It's the fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And how does Jesus himself relate to this whole idea of Israel? Okay, absolutely, he's the promised Messiah. But as the promised Messiah, he also is the fulfillment of everything that was promised to Israel. He is the one in whom all of the promises become yes and no, yea and amen. They're all found in him. And he comes really as, usually we make the statement that, there's a new Adam, or a second Adam, or the last Adam. Reference to Jesus fulfilling the Adam theme of the man who is the image of God, who comes to be given the rights of rule and throne rights, as we find in Psalm 8. There's the Adam theme that comes to birth. There's also the Israel theme that comes to birth, and that this Savior comes to fulfill not only what was not done by Adam, but he comes to fulfill what was not done by Israel. Israel was the seed that was to be the blessing of God to the nations. That in you, God said to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And yet because of their disobedience, they're constantly worshiping the gods of the nations, not being light to the nations. And Jesus comes to be that very light to the nations. And he comes to be that very light to the nations by himself embodying what Israel should have been. Just as he did what Adam didn't do, obey God, especially obey God when he was poised up against satanic temptation in the Gospels, when Satan came to him after fasting for 40 days and said, if you be the Son of God, here's what you need to be doing. And Jesus rebuffed him at every turn and showed himself faithful to God in the face of satanic temptation, which Adam did not do. He fell and disobeyed it's interesting, not under similar circumstances, because the circumstances was quite different. Adam was in a paradise of delight. Jesus was in a wilderness of deprivation. And even in the wilderness of deprivation, he's not going to command stones to be made bread. He's not going to look to get out of the cross by way of bowing down to Satan to get all the kingdoms of the world. In the midst of a much more difficult set of circumstances, he shows himself to be what Adam should have been. And hence he has the right to be enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high, and all dominion and honor and glory be given to him, fulfilling the theme of the second Adam that we find in Scripture. But Jesus is also the one who comes to fulfill what Israel failed to do. And you know, we've seen this before. We've gone through it in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus is son of Abraham, son of David, and then he embarks upon a ministry in which he's called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Having faced a Pharaoh that is killing infant children, just like Pharaoh did in the book of Exodus. And out of Egypt have I called my son. And then he's in the wilderness. He's at the Jordan River, the river that they passed over in order to move into the Holy Land. So Jesus is baptized in the river, emerges out from the river, goes into the wilderness. He's tempted of the devil. In the wilderness wanderings, where the temptations were laid upon them by God. And then he's at the mountain proclaiming the kingdom, just as Mount Sinai. So you have that progression from Egypt to the water, to the river, to the wilderness, to the mountain. He's replicating exactly what Israel did in their history by God's own design. Jesus replicates that because he is the true Israelite. And then you look at John's Gospel and you see all those themes of how Jesus is the new temple. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. It took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And then they realize after his resurrection, he's talking about his body. He is the temple. He is the temple. You destroy the temple, you put me to death. I'm the temple of God. I'm the place where God dwells. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. He is the temple of God, the true temple of God. He's also the true manna that came down from heaven in chapter 6. So there's the fulfillment of Old Testament themes, all pointing us to Jesus, because Jesus is himself the embodiment of what Israel
should have been and should have done and were not and did not do. And where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. So he becomes the new Israel. So if we're going to think about Israel being replaced, you're going to have to not talk about the church, first of all. It's not the church so much that replaces Israel, it's Jesus. But he doesn't replace Israel. He fulfills the promises. He fulfills the type, the shadows. He fulfills the themes. I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. He's the one who is the fulfillment of the law. He's the one who is the fulfillment of the prophet like unto Moses that God said will be raised up and to whom he will heed. Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is Emmanuel. He is all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, yet these are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. So, I mean, Jesus is fairly making it clear that he is the one who is the embodiment of Israel, of what Israel should have been and was not, and what Israel was called to do and did not, in that he died, he rose from the dead, and then from a mountain in Galilee, he gathers his disciples, and what does he tell them to do? Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded. And though I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Who could do that but the heaven-sent Son of God? Who can do that but the one who is the incarnation of the embodiment of who God is and what God's creation of man was supposed to be and what God's will and purpose is with respect to people in terms of what the future hope that's set before us. Jesus is the one who fulfills all those things that, again, Israel failed to do. But Israel is not loathed in the New Testament. Even though they behave loathingly many times, persecuting the church, persecuting the apostles, trouble came from them, but yet for the sake of the fathers, they're beloved, Paul says. With respect to the gospel, yeah, they're enemies. With respect to the fathers, they're beloved. And God is not cast off Israel. He doesn't cast off any nation. All nations are welcome to the table, to the banqueting house. Yes?
Even Jesus looked over Israel and wept. You know, that, right? And he said, how I would have you come to me, but you would not.
Yes, yes. So there's not loathing. There's not loathing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. It's far from loathing. He's praying for them. He weeps over them. And that's the heart of Paul in Romans 9, and that should be our heart as well. And where anti-Semitism ever entered into a so-called church, it's because it's not a church. It's not a church by a Bible definition. Maybe a church in accordance with man's definition, but in terms of Jesus' disciples, in terms of Jesus' gathering. Jesus does not gather a people to go on hating on any group of people, particularly not the ancient people of God. Because we are beholden to them for they're the root of the tree. They're the fathers are the ones to whom the promises were given. They are the ones that the custodians of the word. They are the ones to whom we owe so much. They are the ones through whom Jesus, and according to the flesh, came into the world. How do you go hating on Israel? How do you go hating on the Jews in the light of all that this Bible tells us about God's ancient people? But clearly there is a change. There's a reconstitution so that the New Testament, Israel, is redefined. And again, that's not something that should be viewed as a threatening thing. That's not something that is even on the part of our dispensational friends that think we're looking to replace Israel and take from them something that God has promised. No, God's promised that you can be part of something that brings blessing to the nations. And you're not going to get that so much by just becoming, you can make aliyah and go up to Israel and become a citizen there, but you're not going to be a blessing to the nations in the sense that God has designed through the Messiah to bring that blessing to the nations. It's being part of the people that praise, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done
on earth as it is in heaven are actually doing the stuff that's going to bring that more and more about in the world through the spread of the gospel, that you're going to be part of that enterprise that God had in his heart when he called the nation of Israel to be a nation. The blessing of the nations comes through the true Messiah. And we should encourage every Jew we meet and every Jew we talk to be the fulfillment of the promises by becoming faithful to the Messiah God has sent. And again, it's not something we go hating on them about if they don't. You know, Luther thought when the Protestant Reformation began, that all the Jews needed was to hear the gospel and they would all get converted. Well, not that easy. Not that easy. It's surprising that Luther wasn't prepared for the reaction that he got. But towards sort of the end of his life, I guess when he was befuddled with other matters and all the pressures of the Reformation and the illnesses of his body and the rest, he did begin to hate on the Jews. And he wrote a tract that's very not pleasing to read, that Luther's condemnation. I forgot exactly what it's called, but it's really something of a tirade against the Jews. Anyway, that's a sad episode when it happens, and it shouldn't happen. So that's what I wanted to tell my friend, is that no, I don't think that the church replaces Israel or supersedes Israel. It's all a question of fulfillment. It's all a question of how God reconstitutes and changes things. That's not unprecedented when you see it in the Old Testament light. They're done in the Old Testament, and it's a fluid idea. It does have to do with loyalty to the God of the covenant. It has to do with faithfulness. It has to do with heart religion, pure in heart. It has to do with believing on and trusting the Messiah who comes to fulfill the Israel motifs, the Israel themes, in his incarnation. So, enough of that, I guess. Let's say a question related to... Anybody have a question related to this? Yes?
I was just thinking about, for a Jewish Christian today, who still doesn't want to keep the Israelite covenant, and they're still trying to keep fast days and celebrate. We know that they don't think that that's something they have to do.
Right.
That's more of a cultural thing,
Yeah, well, again, if it is a cultural thing, you know, most Americans who are Jewish are not raised with cultural Jewish things. It's really not part of our upbringing, or even if it is, it's not really understood what all these things are about. You know, our family had Passover meals, but it was the meal we were concerned about, not so much the history of the nation. That was just a time when there was a lot of nice things that were prepared to eat. Including the noodle kugel, it was called. The wonderful stuff. Anyway, but it wasn't a religious celebration. It, you know, I think maybe because a lot of it was done in Hebrew and we did not speak Hebrew. I mean, I memorized what were called the four questions, but tried to get me to translate them. I probably can't do it. I know the first part is, why is this night different from all other nights? I know the words, but the translation is, why is this night different from all other nights? And it goes on to things I could tell you in Hebrew, but I couldn't tell you necessarily what they all meant in terms of translation. It was just something drummed into me by rote. So, you know, for me, becoming a Christian, when the Jewish evangelist came along my path early on in my Christian experience and said to me, maintain your identity, remember to maintain your identity. Well, I never really had a Jewish identity. I mean, I had a lot of Catholic friends, Jehovah's Witness friend. I didn't really identify with the synagogue. I didn't identify with synagogue practices. In fact, I was mostly in rebellion against most of that. Why do I have to do this stuff? It doesn't make any sense to me. And because you're dealing with language difference, it wasn't very attractive to a Jew growing up in America, at least for me. So for somebody coming along and telling me, now that you're a Christian, try to find your identity in your Jewish upbringing, that's kind of it's kind of cold. You know, my identity is now in Christ. That's my identity. And that's the danger of, we can get off on another subject, but it's a danger of making anything other than Christ the principal point of who you are, the principal point of your identity.
And that can be done in terms of a Jew that's been raised in Judaism, coming to faith in Christ and trying to juggle the whole question of my Jewishness, my Jewish practices, things I've been accustomed to, things I've loved, and perhaps integrating them into a Christian viewpoint and Christian position. Now, I think the early church did that. I think the church in Jerusalem did that. They didn't necessarily stop keeping Passover. They didn't stop keeping the Jewish Sabbath. But when the gospel went out among the Gentiles were told they did not need to do any of that. They didn't need to circumcise their male children. They didn't need to keep the feast days and fast days. And Paul says in the Colossian letter, let no one judge you in respect to these things, in respect to meat and drink, or in respect to new moons and Sabbath days. Again, it's not that Jews couldn't do those things. They did, and were faithful Christians. They loved Christ, I believe they did. But it's a question that loving Christ needs to be the principal point of how you integrate your life. Not that you're loving Passover just in and of itself, apart from Christ. Again, people see Christ through the Passover. I get it. I understand it. They do it. I don't contest it. But I don't impose it either upon a Gentile congregation. Let's go back to the Old Testament and start keeping Passover. Now, we're at the place now where we just want to get back to the Lord's Supper. Never mind imposing Passover as something. Because the Lord's Supper has all the Passover themes and motifs. Because the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover. He is the one whose blood brings us out of death into life. And he is the one that leads us across the river from death into life. It's interesting, we'll see tonight, we'll look at the book of Exodus, that the Passover can refer to two things. It can refer to the passing over of the angel of the Lord and bringing death upon the firstborn, and the blood that was upon the doorposts of the house being the thing that caused the angel of death to pass over. It was also the people of Israel passed over the sea. They passed over out of Egypt, the place of death, into the place where they're heading towards life. So in both senses, Jesus is our Passover, the one whose blood makes atonement for our sin and the one that leads us out in Exodus from the bondage to sin and captivity to sin into a place from death into life, from slavery to freedom. It's both of those senses of passing over from one to the other. So anyway, but the point is our identity is in Christ, regardless of what other, you know, cultural things that we might have. I'm a child of the 60s. The things of the 60s still kind of resonate. I love to watch old movies or old television shows from the era in which I was raised. And in light of the things they do today, there's not much special effects. There's not much in the way of glitz and glamour and such. It's sort of slow moving. Even the chase scenes, they just drag on, they drag on. You watch the old Rockford Files and things like that. I know that was kind of the 70s, but nonetheless. But that's the kind of things I relate to because it was when I was growing up, when I was coming to maturity. And so I relate to that. But it's not my God, and it's not the things that I'm immersed in. I was raised and grew up in America. And the American way of life is something that I think is a great privilege. The freedoms that we have and the constitution that we have and the kind of government that we have. But again, it's not your ultimate commitment. I had a pastor that used to write me letters and put at the end, for God and country. Well, no. not on the same line, you know. You want to say, for God, principal commitment, and country somewhere down the line, fine. I served in the military. I wore the uniform proudly. All those signs of patriotism, I can check all those boxes. But it's still not the principal commitment of my life. It's political commitments. It's not the principal commitment of your life. And we need to say that in an election year. People come around telling us, you're not a Christian if you don't vote this way. No Christian can vote this way. They have to vote this way. Says who?
I know they have their arguments, but none of those arguments hold weight, folks. They really don't. They really don't. A Christian argument can be given on both sides. Let me say a strong Christian argument can be given on both sides. So don't let anybody think, well, the thing I'm planning to do in my vote has the strong Christian commitment. It doesn't. It doesn't. It's a delusion and a falsehood and a lie, and it simply isn't so. I don't know if I could say it any plainer. That Christianity welcomes people of all political stripes. The church welcomes people of all political stripes. And we're not concerned to convert you from one to the other. Yeah, I mean, if there are things that are actually outrageously anti-biblical and anti-truth, well, the Bible talks about them to the point where we're going to get to those things as well. But a lot of things that people contest about, you know, they're not the main things that the Bible ever speaks about. They're the things that are, they're there, no question. They're there, but they're not elevated to top place. They're just not. In fact, there's far more about the poor in the Bible than there is about most of the things people are concerned about as political matters of interest and concern. Just true. That's why the whole matter of political allegiance in England is far different than we have here. It was the Conservative Party in England that opened up the floodgates for abortion. And Labour, that was the party of the poor, that was the moral parties having a strong resistance to it. So, you know, we make our distinctions here, and we find in other countries, the alignment's quite different. The alignment is quite different. And the things that Christians think are important in other countries, we've been taught not to think they're important, but maybe they are. Maybe they're right and we're not. Maybe. We ought to consider it, don't you think? But my point is, our allegiance is to Jesus, principally, foremost, wholeheartedly, leaving no place for anything else to even come into competition with it in any way, shape, or form. Okay? There was another question. Can't go into it. Well, I don't have enough time, but we do have about 5 minutes left. Anybody have anything else that you'd like to say or ask about things we've discussed this morning? We've gone fairly wide afield of in terms of things we've done this morning. Anybody have any questions at all in the 5 minutes that remain to us?
It's one thing for people to have different views, but mm-hmm. why are many dispensationalists so vociferous about the nation of Israel to the point of they would even call us blasphemers? It's unreal.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, a lot of it is, interestingly enough, very sentimental. Very sentimental and not biblical. I mean, I've had people approach me in churches knowing I was a Jew and fawn all over me as if I was some kind of special human being. You know, people say, I see the blood of my Lord Jesus running through your veins. Please.
The guy who discipled my father said, at least you weren't a Roman Catholic, and he just kept praising on my father for the, you know, once he became a Christian, because my father was, you know, Jewish. And it's weird.
The
over that they have.
Yeah, I get it's very, like I said, it's sentimental. You know, it just brings associations that people think is... And again, I think most of these people don't even know many Jews. They never talked to many Jews. They never tried to witness to many Jews. They just have a fascination with Jewishness as an idea, as a concept. It's kind of like being a New Yorker hitchhiking your way through Nebraska. That was me as a teenager. And especially in the college towns. I go to a college town, meet kids from the Kearney State University. I remember that. That's a place in my travels. And I told them, I was from New York. You're from New York? Whoa! You know, let me touch you. Who famous do you know? Anyway. They never met anybody from New York. So that's what their conception is. And it's kind of mysterious. It's kind of it's very special, but then it moves into these strange
ideas that people told me when I was a Christian, that Jewish converts make better converts than Gentile converts. Really? Really? Why? Why would that be so? Is that an excuse for Gentile converts not to be better? Is that, I mean, come on. But people have those ideas, they have those notions. And it's part of folk religion, it's not part of biblically, it's not part of revealed religion. So again, the enmity that dispensational Christians would have towards those that don't hold to dispensationalism. Again, I think any kind time you have enmity, any time you're looking to just cast people off, you know, you vote this way, you're out. You hold this thing, you're out. I mean, that's the spirit of fighting fundamentalism. It's not the spirit of biblical religion. Biblical religion tends towards receiving, as Paul told us, would receive one another in love. It's not looking to put up defenses, especially within the family of faith. Unless they're willing to say that no, anybody that believes this is not a believer cannot go to heaven. And I know there are people who will say that. But all I can say is they're wrong, that the truth of the Bible's not on their side, and the spirit of Christianity is not on their side. So, best I can do. I don't understand the pathology of it. I really don't, except that we are very prone towards elevating our opinions to a place of central importance when they're just opinions. And a lot of times when people respond in anger, it's because they don't really have a good argument. They really can't show you in Scripture why they hold what they hold. So it's much easier to diminish you, and it's much easier to dismiss you. That way they don't have to talk to you. That way there's no need for a conversation or a full discussion on the issues. Well, thank you for your patience. I hope some of this was helpful. And let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, it is with thankful hearts once more we come to You, thanking You for this time to consider these matters of interest and concern. And Lord, we know the spirit of antisemitism and the spirit of enmity that even believers have towards one another are things that Your Word counsels us against, and it calls us to a higher ethic, it calls us to a higher way of living and higher way of thinking. And we pray You'd help us, Lord, in all these matters to think biblically. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, that He is the true Israelite, the only one really worthy of the name, the only one who is capable of fulfilling your own intent with regard to Abraham's calling to be the blessing to the nations, to be the one that would bring in the Gentiles, the one who would be truly bringing us into a community that is a multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, and to bring us ultimately to that land that's the heavenly land, the land that is the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, come down from heaven from God. And we pray that those are the things we would aspire to, and as those who are in union with Christ by faith. So hear our prayers, be with us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of fellowship, and pray Your blessing would be upon that, as well as when we enter into the morning hour of worship. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.